Deuteronomy 12 and then into chapter 13 focuses on the application of the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the first part of chapter 12, and we read those words, you shall utterly, in verses 2 and 3, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains, and on the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods, and destroy their names from that place. And at that point in time, we said that in a couple of weeks, when we got to chapter 13, we would talk about what that means for you. If your neighbor has out a little statue of Mary, what do you do about that? Do you take out your sledgehammer and go for a little visit this evening to said neighbor? Or what about other idolatry that takes place in this town or in other places that we might see? What is to be our response to that? And so we said, well, before we get out our axes and sledgehammers and get our stones ready to stone these people, we need to reflect on God's word. And so I promised that we would get into that in this sermon as we got into chapter 13, because the end of chapter 12 and then into chapter 13 goes beyond just the destruction of the statues of the idols themselves, and actually deals with the destruction of those who are engaged in the idolatry. So it takes it one step further to actually address what do we do with the people who are engaged in this. And so therefore it raises for us some questions, and questions that we'll want to think through as we read and then as we meditate on the meaning of this passage. So we'll begin our reading in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29, and go all the way through the end of chapter 13. This is God's word. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, the son or your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. You shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street, and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Well, beginning in the year 726 and continuing over a century to 843, there was a controversy in church history which took place, which almost tore apart the Eastern Church, what we would now refer to as the Eastern Orthodox Church, like groups like the Greek Orthodox and these sorts of groups. And that controversy was the iconoclast controversy. Now, for those of you, especially the children, what is an icon? Well, it's a picture of either Jesus or of one of the saints. So of a dead person who was a Christian. And they would have these paintings, and they made a big deal out of the fact that when they bowed down to these paintings of the saints, that they weren't worshiping the saint, but that they were actually worshiping the fact that Christ had dwelled in that person. And so they were worshiping Christ as he had dwelled in that person. But the iconoclast controversy pitted the iconoclasts, on the one hand, the icon breakers, those who thought that these images should be destroyed and took steps to do so, versus the iconoduals, or the image servers, icon servers, or as a more crass history terms it, it was a battle between the smashers and the kissers, where the two groups represented. Well, this all began, like I said, in 726 when the Byzantine Emperor Leo declared war on the icons and determined that these ought not to be, and sent his troops to begin the work of destroying the icons throughout his kingdom. And so to begin with, the battle started right outside his palace. The palace gate in Constantinople had a giant golden icon of Christ, and it was the most prominent image in the city. And Leo sent his troops out, a squad, to pull it down and to destroy it, which they did. And the battle then began because a mob of enraged women seized the officer who was in charge and beat him to death using mops and kitchen utensils. So imagine that scene. And that was a battle that then continued, like I said, for over 100 years. And things escalated from there. Well, another episode from church history The Reformation, which we all are somewhat familiar with, and art historians even today lament the Reformation because of things that took place in the midst of the Reformation, like Reformed churches taking over churches that had formerly been Roman Catholic churches and painting over the paintings that were on the ceilings and the walls of these buildings because of them bearing images of Christ and things like this. In fact, our ceiling here used to look much like the Sistine Chapel. Well, so these are true historic accounts. But then, as we reflect on the passage before us, we have to say, well, how should we react? What do we do about the presence of images? What do we do about those who would worship them? What do we do about other idolatry that takes place in our nation today that is all around us? And as we read the words, the passage that we've just read, it can be unsettling for us when we say, I'm not really looking forward to the application of this sermon, and because I really am not sure where this is going to go this morning. But the lesson for you people of God is that no matter how convenient, no matter how impressive, no matter how influential or how popular idolatry is, you as the people of God are called to war against idolatry. The basis of this passage is quite simple. And it ties in with what we've seen and what summarizes all of God's law, which is simply love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And God here is simply calling His people to love Him alone. I want a mutual love with you, my people. I don't want you going aside and following after anything else. And so take care that you are not ensnared away from loving me alone. Love the Lord your God. And so therefore, as we think about this, and as we think about it in Israel specifically, it's not hard to connect this passage with God's concern that His people would be wholly devoted to Him. And God is simply pointing out to them the danger of idolatry. The reality is that the consequences of idolatry are eternal. And so therefore, God is urging extreme action for His people. Part of our problem is that we don't think of idolatry in terms of eternality. We don't think of it in terms of those eternal consequences. And so therefore, when we read a passage like this, we say, boy, that just seems a little bit harsh, a little bit extreme. Well, the passage in and of itself is easy enough to understand. It's easy enough to understand what God was telling the Israelites to do. He's urging them and He's reminding them, really, that there are four different ways that idolatry can be introduced into the people of God. First of all, at the end of chapter 12, we find that idolatry could be introduced through pagan practices, through really convenience, that the children of Israel would get to the promised land and maybe 1 year their crops aren't doing so well or the economy is not so great, and so they could be tempted to say, well, when we came into this land, the Canaanites really had a good system going. And what's changed? You know, we're still working the same soil, using the same tools, planting the same crops. So what's the problem here? It must be that we have not worshipped their gods. And so then the temptation, it would be convenient for them. There would be an appeal to them to turn to and follow after the gods of the Canaanites. The second way that idolatry can be introduced is through a false teacher arising, a dreamer of dreams, one who can show signs and wonders, who would amaze the people, who they would look at and say, this guy is great, we need to follow after him, he's got something that we don't have, I can't do that, so therefore I ought to follow after him. And God says, no, no matter how influential somebody is, don't follow after them in idolatry. The third way that idolatry could be introduced to the people is through it being introduced by a close relative or a close friend. And verse 6 describes the people who we are most intimately linked with, our siblings, our spouses, our children themselves, are our very best friends, our friends who are as our own souls. God is saying, even if it's a close friend or a family member, don't get turned aside. I want you to love me alone. And then finally, God says it could be introduced through a whole city turning, through just a popular movement of people turning and going after idolatry. And God says, no, I want you to love me alone. And of course, we know that these four paths, these four entry points for idolatry are in fact true. That they did in fact take place in the children of Israel. One example would be King Solomon. What happened to King Solomon, who started off loving the Lord and serving God? 1 Kings 11 tells us, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And then it goes on from there, 1 Kings 11:4-11, and it lists all the different gods that Solomon turned aside to serve. All the different ways that he built temples for these gods and altars and high places and participated in the sacrifice to these gods. And God warns his people here because he knows that there are threats to them loving him alone. That there are threats to their love being fully devoted to him. And God here is saying, no matter how attractive it is, no matter how well it worked for the Canaanites, no matter how great the signs and wonders are, no matter how much you love the person who's turning aside into idolatry, do not follow after them. You maintain your love for me. And one of the questions that we need to reflect on then, as we meditate on this passage, that you need to meditate on is, what is it in your life that threatens your exclusive love for God? What is it that gets in the way? Because the call clearly is, no matter how we end up applying this passage and our response to those engaged in idolatry today, which we're going to get to, no matter how we deal with that, it's very clear from the text that God's call on each one of you is to love Him and love Him alone and to not be turned aside to follow after false gods. And one of the reasons for that, brothers and sisters, is because the gospel is at stake. Paul writes to the church of Galatia in chapter 1, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Paul's saying you're getting turned aside to something else that you think is the gospel, but it's not a gospel at all. It's not good news at all. And so, brothers and sisters, the gospel is at stake, and that's why God is concerned that you not get turned aside. That's why He wants you to love Him and focus on Him alone. Well, once again, it's easy for us to read through this and understand the basic meaning of the passage. We can envision how this would play out in the nation of Israel. And we can even understand what's going on, and we can cite specific historical examples of when this sort of thing would have happened. But while we can understand the instructions, I think we can all agree it's quite a bit more difficult for us to understand why. Why would God call His people to stone someone who engages in idolatry? Why would God call them to wage war against one of their own cities that turns aside and worships idols? As we look at it, we would say, at first glance, Our reading would be, this is a little too extreme, God. You just need to chill out a little bit here. This is just a little over the top for our sensibilities. Let's be a little bit kinder here. Or we might be tempted to say, well, thankfully we don't serve and worship this God of the Old Testament, who called for people to be put to death. But what we need to see is that God here in requiring this and calling his people and giving this law is teaching them justice. And it's justice that requires Israel to put idolaters to death in order to maintain national holiness. And that's a strong statement because, and we read this into us at first glance, it seems like a miscarriage of justice. But even as our hearts think that, we need to be rebuked and remember that the judge of the world will do right. That God is just and righteous in all of his ways. And that if things don't add up in our mind, the problem is with our mind and it is not with him. Well, why is it, though, that God calls for this extreme penalty for idolatry? Well, to understand that question and to answer it, we need to understand a little bit about the Old Testament pattern of justice. And there's a pattern throughout the Old Testament of justice consisting of restitution and punishment. So for a simple example, we could go somewhere like Exodus 22, verse 4, and find that if you steal someone's sheep and you're found with that sheep, what do you have to do? What then takes place? You pay back two sheep, right? Why two sheep? I only took one sheep. Well, you give back two sheep because the first is for restitution. I took your sheep. Here is your sheep back. Now, why the second sheep? The second sheep is to punish me in kind for what I did. And so I give you a second sheep, and it's a punishment for the crime that I have committed. So there's one to repay and one to punish, to teach me not to do it again, right? Because if I only have to give you back the sheep that I took, it's kind of worth trying again. Well, maybe next time I won't get caught. But instead, there's actually a cost. There's a punishment associated with the justice. However, the question then that's raised in our mind is, well, idolatry is kind of a victimless crime, isn't it? I mean, it's not. Who else is really impacted here? It's kind of like coveting. It's not a crime. It's just a sin. So why would God call for this kind of a punishment here? Well, the reality is that idea of believing that idolatry is a victimless crime teaches us that we're a little too individualistic. That does it make a difference if somebody in the church is a heretic or not? Does it make a difference in Israel? Does it make a difference in Israel if there's idolatry in their midst? Well, in idolatry, the passage makes clear that the offense is not just against God, but that actually the offense is against all Israel. Look at verse 5, chapter 13, the end of the verse. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. And then down in verse 14, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, and then down in verse 17 as well, and even more so none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers. So who's impacted by the sin of idolatry taking place in the nation of Israel? It'd be the entire nation. It's not just the person who is committing the sin who is impacted by the wrath of God. And so then we say that idolatry is not a victimless crime. So then we ask the question, well, so then how do we arrive at this particular punishment? Why does God prescribe this in his justice? Well, once again, we want to look for this pattern of restoration and punishment. So what is required then of the city or of the individual who has committed the sin of idolatry? Well, on the punishment front, obviously the punishment is being stoned or being burned with fire, being cut down with the sword and being burned if you're in the case of the city. And so what God is saying is, you have brought death basically into the midst of my people, and now you will pay with death. So that's the punishment part. But then we would say, well, what about the restoration? How does somebody being stoned, how does that bring about a repayment to the children of Israel? Well, it brings about restoration because the children of Israel who were formerly pure and became impure through the importation of idolatry, now the idolatry is cast back out, and once again the people of the Lord are holy to the Lord. And so that's therefore you can see the punishment and the restoration concept playing out here in Deuteronomy 12 and 13. And actually the reality is that this very thing was practiced in Israel. And you can look at Joshua 22, and you'll remember that that some of the tribes lived across the Jordan River. And they went back after the land had been captured, and they built there on the shore of the Jordan River, they built an altar. And the people on the other side, on the Jerusalem side of the Jordan River, they caught wind of this, they see this altar, and they say, this is not right. We're going over there, and we're going to have a little battle. But first they sent some people over to investigate, and they found out that altar was made as a reminder that it was actually an appropriate altar. It was built as a reminder, as a testimony that the God, that the tabernacle, and that the house of God, as it was on the other side of the Jordan, was theirs too. That they had a right to cross over and to worship with the people of God. And so thus, the people started on a course of applying this passage, but then found that they did not need to. But you can also look at Judges 20, and an example where there's extreme immorality, and I think it's fair to say by extension that there was idolatry going on, and the children of Israel go in and wipe out basically an entire tribe because of that wickedness. And the whole purpose here, the whole purpose of this justice of God calling for this, is simply to maintain holiness and justice in Israel. And we can reflect on it from another angle and realize that actually it would be unjust for the rulers in Israel to allow idolatry. For them to allow, oh, it's okay, this one family is doing it, we'll just overlook it, because of the wrath that comes on the rest of Israel because of the presence of that one family. And so it would be unjust, it would be a miscarriage for them to do so. Okay, so that's the case, and that's what Deuteronomy 12 and 13 and the justice going on there in the picture. But now, what is the parallel for us? How do we apply this passage? Well, justice requires the church to excommunicate idolaters in order to maintain national holiness. What we want to do here is to get our guidance from the Old Testament, and often in Scripture, the principles are laid out in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, we get guidance on how things are, the same passage still applies, but things are changed just a little bit to change the practice today. And we've talked about over and over again in Deuteronomy that the physical realities, the physical foreshadowing of that day, that it foreshadowed spiritual realities in our day and age. And understand the parallelism then between this passage and our situation, we first have to recognize that the church is a nation. It's a spiritual nation, not a physical nation. We have a king, we have laws, we have government. And so, therefore, the church is a nation, and it's a parallel with the nation of Israel. It's a holy nation, God's chosen people, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. So then what happens when there are idolaters in the midst of the church? Once again, the church is then profaned by the evil in her midst. It's not a victimless crime, once again, we would say. And 1 Corinthians 5 points to this, 5, 1 through 6. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done, who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So Paul's saying, look, this guy who's in your midst, who's committing this blatant sin, it's not a victimless crime. It's not as if none of the rest of you are impacted. Because a little bit of unholiness impacts the whole body of believers. And so therefore, then the New Testament parallel, as we see it practiced by Paul, and we could point to other passages as well, is that excommunication takes place. And in that excommunication, the church expels the offender and declares that that person is no longer part of the community of believers. And in this way, the person is in effect, of course, not put to physical death, but is declared to be spiritually dead, facing eternity in hell unless they repent. And in that regard, actually, excommunication is far worse than stoning. Because there's actually a very clear declaration being made about the person's eternal state, not only about their state in this life. And then the church, so that's the punishment, is the putting the person outside of the church. And then we see the restoration part as well, that the church then is restored to her purity, which has been purchased and given by Jesus Christ. And so once again, we see this idea that the threat of contamination to the people of God requires action. And we can go back then to our question about the iconoclasts and the iconoduals and say, well, what should we do about this? Well, the reality is that God calls us to maintain the purity of the church. So within the church, when you know of situations of idolatry, of immorality, of sin being practiced in the church, then there's a responsibility to deal with them. But then when we look outside of the church and we say, well, what do we do against those who are outside of the church who engage in these practices? Then we also have commands from God. And that is to use the tools of spiritual warfare. You're not free to march down to the Roman Catholic Church this afternoon and start tearing down statues. But what you can do and must do is pray for conversions, to work for conversions, to use the sword of the Spirit, to use the weapons that God has given us in order to fight the battle. And the point also must be made that if we buy the Roman Catholic Church building, that then now as it's the property of the church, we must take steps to cleanse it and to take care of those things. Okay, so that's the parallel for us, is this idea of excommunication of idolaters. Well, the warfare of Israel and the church against idolaters points to the final judgment and to hell. Verses 14 through 16, it's clear that there's more going on here than just death. You shall strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, and you shall gather all of its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and its plunder for the Lord your God. It's a picture of final judgment. It's a picture of the return of Christ and the judgment day, and then of the reality that people will be sent to hell who are apart from Jesus Christ. People who have rebelled against Christ will spend an eternity in hell. And we miss a significant picture of this passage in Deuteronomy, of the New Testament fulfillment in church discipline, if we don't reflect on eternal punishment as well. Revelation 18, 6 through 9. And just think about the end of chapter 13 in the context of Revelation 18, 6 through 9. Speaking of Babylon. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. In the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. And then Revelation 19:3, again they said, Alleluia, her smoke, that is the smoke of Babylon, rises forever and ever. It's a vivid reminder to us here in Deuteronomy 13 of the reality of hell, that hell is a real place. That hell is a place where real people will suffer for all of eternity. And it's a reminder to us of the urgency of knowing Jesus Christ. That outside of Jesus Christ, that we too will face eternity in hell. Well, having set up this paradigm then, seeing what God required of them in the Old Testament, what God requires of us, and also the eternal picture that's here for us. We now go back to the passage, and we want to say, what kinds of application, what kinds of information and practices can and should we import then into our experience and into our life based on this passage? What principles can we learn? And the principle, the bottom line principle, is that God calls each of you to war against idolatry. And we can say, how do we go about warring against idolatry? I think one very clear thing from Deuteronomy 12 and 13 is that you are to give no quarter to idolatry. In your own life, the call is to love the Lord your God completely, 100%. Not 1% to the idols that I love and 99% to the Lord. But you're to give no quarter to the idolatry that exists within your own life. You're to walk after the Lord. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. There's also a vigilance that's required in guarding the church, that there's no room for idolatry within the church. And it even calls, and it's an amazing thing to us to read verse 9, that you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. God calls for the person who reports their brother or their wife to lead in the execution of that punishment. That means that God, there's always, for us, it's definitely true that those who are close to us, that we'd have a temptation to shelter and to say, we'll just overlook it. I don't want to be too hard on them. But God here calls you that when you know about sin in the life of your brother or sister in Christ, that you lead the way in taking care of that sin and addressing that sin with them and instituting the process of discipline in the church, of going to them and pointing out the fault and urging for repentance. I don't know if I've ever talked about this story here in the congregation, but one of the very hardest things, and maybe the hardest thing I've ever done in my life, was going to the session at Southside Indianapolis after my older sister had started attending Roman Catholic Church, and going to them and saying, my sister's doing this. This is not right. She is no longer believing. And she would say that she no longer believes that Christ and Christ alone and grace alone, by faith alone, is the way of salvation. And I said that she must be, you know, she must be disciplined out of the church. And so that, that's a very, very painful experience for me. But that's what this passage is calling us to do. And I can assure you that, at least in my recollection, I don't remember knowing about this passage specifically. But it is the call of this passage for you, that when you know about sin in the midst of the body of believers, that you lead the way in addressing it. It also reminds us that church discipline is for your good. When the elders work and do church discipline, people of God, it's easy to question that. It's easy to say they're just being hard on this person and this and that. But it's clear from verse 17 that when sin is allowed to remain unchecked in the people of God, that there's a curse that comes on the people of God. There's a price to be paid for all of us when that goes on. And so therefore support church discipline because it's for your good. I think also we see here the principle that whole churches can and should be anathematized. And we don't want to get into a lot of this, but basically it gives credence to the idea that there are entire churches, if whole cities can be stoned and can be burned with fire, it gives credence to the idea that whole churches can be declared to be unbiblical. You are not a biblical, God-fearing church, and that the church has a right to make that sort of declaration about certain denominations that are not fearing God, are not walking in His ways. Another application here in the war against idolatry is for you to be grounded in the Word. Verses 3 and 4, I already referred to this. But how is it that we keep ourselves from idols? How do we know who it is who's trying to lead us away? Well, the way that you can know is by knowing the Word of God. And if what that false teacher, if what that person is teaching does not match up with the Word of God, no matter what great signs and wonders they can do, no matter how full their church is, no matter how many poor people their church is feeding, if their message does not line up with the Word of God, you reject that message. This passage also reminds us of our lack of faith. I think we think about the effectiveness of the warfare of the church. And when we think about excommunication and these and church discipline, the church seems like stoning and burning and chopping people up with swords. That's a lot more effective. It's a lot more effective reminder to people if God would let us just do that. But it shows us our lack of faith, that we don't trust in the weapons of our warfare. Because God has given us weapons to war with. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 7 talks about this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not walk according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? That's 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 7. I think our temptation is to look at things according to the outward appearance and to say, the weapons that God's left us with as New Testament believers, the sword of the Spirit, prayer, evangelism, church discipline, these are not good weapons at all, God. But come on, put some more, give us stoning back. We would really, that would really help us with maintain the purity of the church, the peace of the church. But no, brothers and sisters, God has given us powerful, mighty weapons that are effective for the battle that He has called us to. And we need to trust in those weapons to do their work, to work as God has given them to us. There's also a reminder here and throughout this passage to all of us that this holy war, that this war against idolatry is a costly war. War is always costly. War is always difficult. War is never enjoyable. But Jude verse 3 reminds us, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." It's a difficult war. It's a costly war, but it's a war that God calls us to, that we might maintain our love for Him, and as we read from Galatians 1, that we might maintain the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so while it's a costly war, it's a war that is very much worth fighting. And may we be faithful that no matter how attractive idolatry is to us, that we would be faithful in our own lives to war against it by the grace of God, and that by the grace of God that we as a church would war against it both in our midst, in our own congregation, but also in the world around us. Let's pray. Lord, when we think about warfare and maintaining purity in our heart and our congregation and even fighting for the truth of your word and the world around us, turning people aside from serving the enemy, Lord, it's a frightening thing to us. And we thank you that your word proclaims to us that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords goes forward at our head as we wage this war. Lord, we pray that we would keep our hearts, keep ourselves from idols, that we would be wholly devoted to you, that we would be kept pure for you, our King. Lord, give us wisdom as we see sin in our own lives to drive it out and deal with it quickly. Give us diligence as we see sin in the lives of our brothers and sisters and to deal with it gently but firmly, to encourage and to strengthen as the day allows. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen your church. We pray that none of the accursed things would remain in our midst, so that we might receive mercy and compassion from you, that you would multiply us. Lord, if there are things in the midst of this congregation, things like Achan when he stole away the goods and hid them that God had said not to have, if there are things like that in our midst, we pray that you would purify us from that, that we might be multiplied just as you have promised us that you will do. Give us a sensitivity to our sin, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.